this fourth child that lives in our home. That's a Brittany Spaniel named Toby. It's our fur baby. He is a hunting dog by nature, a bird dog. Brittany's are very smart dogs. He's spoiled rotten by the kids and his mom. I'm still the alpha male, so I have to let him know he's not getting spoiled by me. But because he is a bird dog by nature, his tendency is to stalk things, to animals. And so there is evidently a family of rabbits that live outside of our home, out in Trinity, which many of you have been to, on the kind of the edge of the woods. And so there's about five or six rabbits that are constantly in our yard. And most of Toby's life is consumed with staring, running after, pursuing, stalking, pointing, he's a pointer dog, those rabbits. And so he will stand in our bedroom, show those pictures, Dave, for hours on end. He will stalk the rabbits, he'll stand like that until he gets so exhausted that he can't stand in the window any longer. And then he'll stand like this and prop his chin on the windowsill of our bedroom. And when I say a long time, I mean like he'll stay in this position for hours, staring at those rabbits, waiting on them to move, waiting for rabbits to come out of the woods, just staring into oblivion, and spends most of his life in this kind of laser focus. If we let him out of the house to chase the rabbits, he'll either run after them very quickly, or he'll go into kind of that hunter dog mode where he will slowly pursue them, lift one leg after about 10 minutes and set it down gently in front of him. He's never caught a single rabbit, okay? But he has stalked out plenty of rabbits, and he'll sit on our back porch for 30 minutes in a pointed position, staring at a rabbit, creeping closer and closer and closer. He has a laser focus unlike any animal I've ever seen, especially one that's never reaped the reward of actually catching the rabbit. But he has this laser focus that is uncommon to me as a human. Like, I don't get it. Like, I don't get how he can stand or sit and stare at another animal, a rabbit, for hours on end. He has a laser focus. As humans, we do not. We're distracted by everything, aren't we? TV, social media, everything tends to distract us. We constantly have something in our hands that can distract us at any moment. I try to be conscious not to involve myself in texting or social media while I'm driving. I know it's extremely dangerous to do, and so I try to avoid doing that as much as I can. But you know what I find myself doing? If I'm sitting at a red light for more than 30 seconds and the light's still red, you know what I find myself doing? Scrambling for my phone to make sure no one's texting me or doing something, making sure my email's up to speed. Not while I'm driving, while I'm sitting still. But I just remind myself constantly, I'm distracted by everything. My kids constantly have things in their hands. We have what I thought is plenty of space on our phone, gigabytes on our phone every month. And we got a notice this month that we had used 100% of our space on our phone. And my son is the one that was 90% responsible for it. And I thought in my mind, like, how have we used 100% of 15 gigabytes, and yet I can't get you to text me back whenever I text you? Like, what are you doing? I'm like, you understand the purpose of the phone, right? Like, it's to be able to correspond with your parents, not to check YouTube. And so I told him I was going to send Rhett and Link a bill for my over-usage on my phone. If you don't know who Rhett and Link are, then don't look him up, or you'll be doing the same thing he's doing, spending all your time watching their videos. But anyways, we are distracted by absolutely everything that we can get our hands on. By the way, let me encourage you, since I mentioned social media, one of the best ways to plug into what's happening in the life of our church is to follow what we do on social media, like it or not. Like, that's the wave of the future and how you get the most information. So if you're not following Ashley and I or Chase now on Facebook, or she doesn't have a Twitter account, but on some type of social media, reach out to us and do that. I promise you we're not going to stalk your page and judge you based on what you put on it. But it is a great way to stay informed of what's happening in the life of our church and kind of just see where God's leading my heart a lot of times in things as well. So anyway, we are a distracted people.
And what we've seen throughout our series and throughout the Gospels as a whole is that Jesus had a laser focus on why God had placed him here. Jesus had a laser focus on the cross. It's why he came. And as we've seen throughout the Gospel of Luke, there were a lot of things to distract him. A lot of stuff. Working miracles. People were constantly seeking to distract him. Dealing with the religious people of his day. The disciples and all of their hard-headedness and not understanding what he was saying. There was a constant temptation in front of Jesus to be distracted from why he came. There was a lot of temptation in the life of Jesus to focus on something else besides why he came. The devil pulled him out into the desert to distract him from why he came. Time and time again, he was distracted by his followers trying to get him on a different path than the one that he came to accomplish. Jesus, as we remember, was very popular starting out. So there's a lot of temptation to, hey, just play the popular card. We love you as a preacher. We love the healings. We love the miracles. Just set up residence on earth and play this thing out. Like, Jesus, you're popular. And so there was this constant temptation to get Jesus off of his call. But time and time again, we see this laser focus of Jesus, that he came to fulfill the scriptures. He came to suffer, he came to die, and he came to be raised back to life. And he's constantly, throughout the Gospels, telling his followers that time and time and time again. The Son of Man, the Son of God, has come to suffer, to go to Jerusalem, to suffer at the hands of the people, to die on a cross, and to be raised back to life. He told them that repeatedly, and yet they never really fully got it. They were always trying to push him towards some other agenda. Until after he had ascended back to the Father. And the result of that is that there is this constant tension between the agenda of Jesus and the agenda of everyone else. Everyone had their own agenda for Jesus. Some of them just wanted him to play his role as a healer. I mean, like, again, there's no copay with Jesus, right? It's just like, bring the sick father, sick child to Jesus, and he gets healed on the spot. Like, I don't even owe the doctors anything, and I don't even have to debate whether Obamacare is a good plan or not. It's just like healed on the spot, right? And so there's this whole agenda, like, to make Jesus a healer. There's this whole agenda for Jesus to be king, to overthrow the Romans, to set up an earthly kingdom. The disciples were constantly squabbling about, hey, what role are you going to play in the kingdom? I'm going to sit at his right hand. I'm going to be the guy. A lot of people trying to get Jesus to be something he was not, an earthly king. A lot of people wanted Jesus to be a provider. I mean, he fed a multitude of people with a few loaves and a few fish. He turned water into wine. Like, there were people that, like, Jesus can be the guy. Like, I don't have to go to the grocery store for bread. Unlimited source of water, so just think how much wine we could have, right? And so, like, a lot of people trying to make Jesus the ultimate provider. Religious people had kind of the opposite agenda, right? They hated Jesus. They hated who he was and what he stood for. And so they labeled Jesus a heretic, like they wanted him dead. But Jesus remained focused, laser focused, on why he was here. And so there was this constant conflict of agendas between Jesus and his followers. And I would suggest that in many ways that conflict of agendas continues today. It still exists. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you an overview of Jesus' final days. We're going to kind of see this clash of agendas as Jesus heads to the cross. And then we're going to talk about how, in light of all this kind of conflict of agendas between what we want out of Jesus and what his true purpose is, how do we continue what Jesus started? How do we stay focused on that and not just get pulled in to our own agenda, our own method, and all the distractions of life? Luke chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. If you have a Bible, grab it. We're going to go through these last few chapters pretty quick, hitting some highlights and just do an overview of the final days of Jesus. Luke 22, 1 and 2. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which was called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Passover was a strategic time in the life of the Jewish people. It was a time of great commemoration, great remembrance of when they came out of Egypt, when they passed through the desert land. It was a great celebration. Thousands and thousands of Jews would make their way to Jerusalem. And at this strategic time, the Bible says the religious leaders were seeking a way to put Jesus to death. Jesus has been changing all the lives of all types of people. He's been transforming sinners. He's been healing the sick. He's been pushing the religious in their beliefs. And in the context of these last few chapters at the end of Luke's gospel, what we read is that the religious people wanted him dead. And so that's the framework for all of this happening in the last few chapters of Luke's gospel. They want him dead. That's their agenda. Now, let me pause here and make this point. God worked through the evil agenda of religious people to accomplish his plan. God worked through the evil agenda of religious people to accomplish his divine plan. It was kind of eye-opening to me this week as I was processing this passage that the agenda of God often stands in contrast to the agenda of the religious. Like, that's an ouch moment for those of us that are Jesus followers and religious people and claim to be Christians. Like, the fact that the agenda of God stands in contrast to the agenda of the religious people causes me to hit the pause button to say, like, what is my agenda as a religious person, as a Christian? What is my agenda? And does it stand in contrast to what God wants? But here's the flip side of that. Don't miss this. Contrasting agendas in this passage, the contrasting agendas result in the death of Jesus. Like, what they wanted came to pass. Their agenda was to kill him. Did they accomplish that? Absolutely. He dies. If you haven't read the rest of the story, Jesus dies. Like, these conflicting agendas result in the death of Jesus, but that's not the whole story, is it? These conflicting agendas result in the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. That's the rest of the story. So what that means is God allowed the evil agenda of the people around Jesus to be played out to the point that they accomplished what they were seeking to accomplish, which was Jesus died. But what we see behind the scenes is God was working a far greater and bigger agenda that didn't end with the death of Jesus, but ended with the resurrection of Jesus. This took me back to the story of Joseph, who is kind of a shadow of what Jesus would become in the New Testament. In the story of Joseph, remember, he went through all this terrible stuff. Ends up in prison. He's accused of rape and thrown into jail falsely, and he thinks he's going to get out, and then that all turns against him. And time again, Joseph, hated by his brothers, all these things work against him, until by the end of the life of the story of Joseph, you remember, he was number two in the kingdom. So all the evil stuff that had happened, God was working a plan to get him where he needed to be. And I love the words of Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis, when his brothers are standing before him and they're all freaked out because Pharaoh has died and now Joseph's like the man, and they're all afraid that Joseph's about to pour down revenge on them. And I'll never forget Joseph's words in that passage. And what he says to his brothers is this: what you meant and intended for evil, God meant and intended for good. And that's the story of Jesus. What they intended for evil, God intended for good. The death and resurrection of Jesus. Paul says in Galatians chapter 4 that God, at the precise moment, at the right time, sent Jesus to redeem us. And so their hatred for Jesus and their desire to see him dead initiates a plan. And we know how the plan unfolds if we know the story of Jesus, right? Judas, one of his followers, agrees to betray Jesus for money. So he had his own agenda, which was to use Jesus for wealth. So that stands in exact opposite contrast to the agenda of Jesus. Jesus allows that plan to unfold. And because it's Passover, Jesus initiates this final dinner, the Lord's Supper, we call it. He initiates this celebration of Passover, and he gathers his followers in the upper room, and they participate in Passover together. Chapter 22, verse 17. Jesus took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you, is the covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is at the table." So Jesus celebrates Passover with them and what we call now the Lord's Supper. And it's a reminder of the complete sacrifice of Jesus for broken people. That the followers that were there, including Judas, were broken people. And Jesus puts in place this institution, this celebration that we now call communion or the Lord's Supper, that reminds them that Jesus was going to suffer and die for broken people. And in this moment and in this story, Jesus displays absolute humility. When they come into the room, he washes their feet. He takes on the role of a servant. If you read in John's gospel, he serves Judas, who's about to betray him. Jesus serves the Lord's Supper to Judas, the betrayer. He gives this ultimate display of humility and service. And yet, how do the followers respond to this? Again, check out the contrast of agendas. Verse 24 of chapter 22. "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest." Jesus has just washed their feet. He has just served bread, wine, all the symbolism. This is my body, my blood. He served the betrayer. Judas flees the scene in this moment. They just have watched Jesus humble himself in every way. And what do? They turn around and start arguing about who is the greatest. Like, isn't that so us? A conflict of agendas. The disciples are squabbling over who's going to be the greatest among them. Jesus displays and teaches that greatness comes through serving and sacrifice. And the disciples say, "Look at me. I want the attention. I want to be the greatest. Pick me, Jesus. Look how awesome I am." Conflict of agendas. We all know Peter in this moment. Peter finally, in his false humility, says, "Jesus, look, I'm not going to let you wash my feet. You're too great to wash my feet." Jesus kind of throws it back on him. Like, I love that part of the story. Like, hey, if you're not going to let me wash my feet, you don't have anything to do with me. And then Peter, like, sticks his foot in his mouth even further when Jesus is talking about the betrayer. Remember, Peter's like, "You know what? Everybody in this room may walk away from you, but not me. Like, I'm the man. Like, I'll be with you. I'll die with you. I'll never abandon you." And Jesus looks at him in that moment, and remember what he says? "Three times before morning, Peter, you're going to turn your back on me. Three times, you'll betray me." Jesus surrounded himself with broken followers, broken people. We see it time and time and time again. As Jesus is laser-focused on the cross, on the resurrection, his followers are distracted by everything around them and their own agenda. And the same thing is so true of us. As we follow Jesus, life happens, and we tend, like Peter, to live life like we don't even know him. We may not always betray him with our words, but our actions and lives constantly betray him and how we live life and making it about us. Let's keep going through the story. After this, Jesus takes his disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane. It's referred to in the Bible, the mount near the Mount of Olives. Pick it up in verse 39 of 22. "And he came out, and he went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.'" So recognize the intensity of this. Jesus is laser-focused on the cross, and yet we see this struggle within the Son of Man as he cries out to God, "God, if there's a way for this not to happen, yet, if this is the way, then it's your will and not mine." Like, he displays for us this ultimate staying focused on God's call, and even if it means suffering, going through God's plan of suffering. And so in this intensity, Jesus is praying. Verse 43, "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So even reading the text, we can sense and feel the intensity of what Jesus is going through. Verse 45, and when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples, and he found them what? Sleeping. Sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Jesus is praying. He's surrendering his will to the Father. He's going through this agony. He's laser focused on the cross. Not my will, but yours be done. And he comes to his followers, and they're sound asleep. Jesus says, God, it's not about me. It's not about what I want. It's about your plan. And as we know, redemption's plan often leads through our own suffering and our own self-denial. And yet his followers, sound asleep. Conflicting agendas. Now Jesus is arrested. And even in that moment, we see this conflict of agendas, don't we? They come to arrest Jesus, and Peter, like again, trying to be the man. I love Peter in so many ways. Peter whips his sword out, and he's like, I'll take care of this. Totally misses the guy's head and cuts his ear off. Like, I don't know if the guy ducked. Peter's aim was off. I don't know what's going on. But he only gets the guy's ear, which may be worse than decapitating the guy. Like, how would you like to just have your ear cut off? Like, if you're going to have a sword swung at you, just take the whole thing off. Like, not just part of it, right? But what does Jesus do in that moment? He's like, Peter's not about violence and not about swords. And he heals the guy, puts the ear back on. Conflict of agendas. Our tendency is to respond, and we tend to respond with violence. I don't even want to get into that whole conversation. But our tendency is blow them up, hurt them, destroy them. That's our tendency. Jesus is a healer. And then we see kind of this process unfold. Jesus is arrested. He's falsely accused. He's tried unfairly. He's dragged before Pilate. Pilate, why are we going to kill this guy? He's done nothing wrong. The crowds scream for his execution. Pilate tries to appease them by having him beaten severely. The way that the Romans beat people is even incomprehensible for our minds. Most people didn't even survive the beating. And Jesus is beaten, he's humiliated, crown of thorns on his head, spat upon, struck. Goes through all of this pain, and all of this betrayal, turns to his followers, they're gone, right? Betrayed by the people that claim to love him the most. The gruesomeness of the crucifixion process. And eventually, he's executed. Luke describes it very, very simply, 23:33. And when they came to the place which is called the skull, four words that would change the course of human history here, there they crucified him. Four simple words, but four words that mark history. There they crucified him. Jesus dies unjustly. Greatest travesty in human history. And what's his response? 34. Conflict of agendas. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Father, forgive them. Our tendency, I'm going to get even. You hurt me, I'll hurt you. Wait and see what I post about them on Facebook. I'll show them. Those texts, thumbs flying at 90 miles per hour. Our tendency, it's not fair. I want what's mine. I deserve X, Y, and Z. Our news is filled, I mean, it seems like more than ever, with travesty and evil and injustice and unfair treatment of other people. of abuse, and our tendency, when we see that, is to respond with revenge, and I hope they get what they deserve, and if that were me, X, Y, and Z would happen. Folks, we live in a broken world. We are broken. Like, you get that? Like, it's not just everybody else around us. It's not just the news story. We are broken. And the good news in the gospel is that Jesus came to redeem broken. And we see it on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Verse 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus breathes his last breath. Like, isn't that such a surreal statement? Like, have you ever been around someone that breathed their last breath? And like, you were there when they took the last breath, and how surreal it is in that moment to know that a person is going from this life to the next, and that last breath. And the last breath reminds us that as far as the way we function as humans, death has the final word. Like, you're not getting out of it. I don't know if you've checked this recently, but there's 100% mortality rate among humans. Like, we all die. Death has the final word in our lives. We can't escape it, or so it seems. We can't escape. 24. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, I love this question, why do you seek the living among the dead? It's like, who are you looking for? You're walking around among dead people, but guess what? He's not dead. He's not here. You're looking in the wrong place. He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful man and be crucified, and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. They remembered his words in that moment. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Jesus has been telling them his agenda again and again and again and again. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to fulfill the scriptures. I'm going to die. But guess what? I will not stay dead. I will be raised back to life. And when it happens, they're looking for Jesus among the dead. And the angels are like, you're looking in the wrong place. You're looking for a dead guy, but there's no dead guy here. Remember what he told you. He is alive. And in this, we have the greatest contrast of all, don't we? We have the greatest conflict of agendas of all. That we, as humans, are destined to death. That Romans 6 says that the consequences of our sin is death. We are destined to die. There is death stamped on our lives from the moment we are born, the moment we take our first breath. We are destined to take our last breath. We are mortal creatures. We will die. But standing in direct opposite contrast to us as mortal humans destined to die is the author of life, Jesus, who, when they went to look for him among the dead people, was not there. Because in Jesus, death doesn't win. And that's why the resurrection is the foundation of our faith, and it's why it is vital to our spiritual existence. Because in Jesus, death doesn't have the final word. I love this in this story that basically what these angels were saying to these ladies was, he's back. Like, he's not still dead. He's back. Now, here's how that stands in contrast to us, okay? And bear with me for just a moment because this is really personal. This past week, the last several weeks, But leading up to this week, my mom is a cancer survivor. And a few weeks ago, they found a small lump where she had actually had a breast removed that was back in the scar. And freaked us all out, of course. And, you know, this is 8 years later. And so we go to the doctor, freaked out, and rightfully so. And the doctor offers a glimmer of hope that, hey, this is kind of common, and it may not be what you think. And so emotions are just like this. And so we went through this cycle of a few weeks' time of it's cancer and it's back to, well, maybe it's not cancer and maybe it's not back, till this past week, the doctor coming in and saying, it is, it's back, it's malignant, and now we've got to decide what to do. Those are not fun words. It's back. They're not fun words, right? To hear it's back, it's frightening words. It's death words, right? It's mortal words. It's a reminder that we live in a broken world of sickness and cancer and broken relationships and wounded people and hurt kids. And we live in a world of divorce, and when things don't work out, and sickness and war and evil and shootings and innocent people dying and babies being ripped from a womb before they're even born. Like, that's the world we live in, where we're harvesting baby parts for money. Like, that's the world we live in. It's back. It's back. And the only thing my mind could go to in that moment was, yeah, it's back, but it doesn't win. Like, cancer doesn't win. And the reason it doesn't win is because he's back. He's alive, and he's back. Trumps. It's back. He's back. Trumps. He's gone. He's dead. Sickness has come. He's back. Trumps everything. Why do we seek Jesus among dead things, among cancer and sickness and war and disease? And he's back is what gives us hope amidst the craziness and the brokenness. And because he's back, we have hope. And because he's back, regardless of what the doctor says about my sweet little mom, and no matter what she's about to go through in the next several months, no matter what she's facing or what we're facing as a family, because he's back, we have hope. And we have a future, and we have confidence, and we have life, because we serve the author and the perfecter of life. He's back. Sin kills everything it touches. Sin destroys. And the Bible says that Jesus became sin so that we might live. Jesus guarantees that death doesn't have the final word, that death can't conquer life. All right, let's finish this. So Jesus reveals himself to his disciples, and all this confusion that they've had about who is the Son of God suddenly begins to give way to clarity. I'm not going to read the story, but I love the story where he's walking with these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they don't recognize him. And Jesus begins to ask them, like, what's been going on? And they're like, dude, where have you been? Like, have you not heard what's been going on? And there's this guy named Jesus, and they crucified him, and now there's rumor that he's back. And Jesus starts laying it out for them. Goes right to the scriptures. This is why we preach the Bible here. He starts laying it out. And man, wouldn't you like to have been a part of this Bible study, walking on that road? And Jesus starts laying it out from the Old Testament, from the Moses and the prophets for. All of that Old Testament, it's all about Jesus. By the way, if you hear someone preaching and teaching and they're not taking the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus, like, they're missing the point of the Old Testament. That's a whole rabbit trail I don't want to chase. But the Old Testament is not about you, okay? Like David and Goliath, not about how strong you can be to face your giants. It's about that Jesus is greater than David, all right? And so, I don't have time to pursue it, Devin. And so, Jesus starts laying it out for him. Look at 32 of 24 in this conversation. See if I can find it in my text. 32. They said to each other, this is after Jesus has laid it out and suddenly they recognize him, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the roads, while he opened up to us the scriptures? They say, basically, Jesus laid it out like we should have known there was something going on in our hearts when this guy was laying it out for us, that he is the Messiah. And so, finally, Jesus appears to his disciples. Let's pick it up in 36. And they were talking about these things. Jesus himself stood among them, and he said to them, "Peace to you." Man, I'd love to have been a fly on the wall in that moment. Like, you imagine their eyes when Jesus shows up. He said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened, and they thought they saw a spirit, like it's a ghost. Casper is here. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, and showed them his hands and his feet, and while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "You got anything to eat?" Like, lets me know that even after death doesn't win and we come back to life, we still get to eat. That's good news. Jesus said, "You got anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, not at the top of my menu, but evidently Jesus wanted the broiled fish. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, to which Jesus responded, "Do you not have a steak?" I'm just kidding. And he took it and he ate it before them. And then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you." You guys not get it. I'm telling you this for 3 years. This is what I told you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. I want you to understand the scriptures and how they point to Jesus. As you hear me say, if you ever hear me conflict this, you go with this. He opened their minds to the scriptures so they could see it. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Stay under the city until you're clothed with power from on high." Jesus appears, he eats, he opens their minds to the scripture. He lets them know it's all about him. And then he lays the gospel out. Don't forget, this is about me suffering and dying and coming back to life, the core of the gospel. And then he says, 47 and 48, what we're all about, continue it. You continue it. Go and preach it. Preach repentance. Preach forgiveness of sins. And by the way, he says, I'm going to equip you to do it. You're not doing it alone. I will send the Holy Spirit, we'll learn later, upon you. And so our mandate, as we end this morning, our mandate is very simple. It's very straightforward. Tell people about Jesus. Continue what he began. And by the way, he will equip you, empower you, and enable you to do it. He says later on, God the Spirit will live inside of you and enable you to do it. What is the greatest difficulty in continuing what Jesus started? The greatest difficulty is we are broken. We are broken followers. And it's hard for us to get out of the way. It's hard for us. And we tend to trust us and our abilities. And what Jesus says is, here's the gospel. Go do it. Go teach it. Go live it. Continue what I started. And that's why we continue what he began by leaning into Jesus, because we are empowered, equipped, and enabled through the Holy Spirit. He didn't leave us alone, and so we lean into him. We rest in what he has done on our behalf. And we rest in what He is doing through us and in us through the Holy Spirit. That's how we continue what He began. Now, here's what we're reminded of today as we get ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper. I'm going to ask the band to come and those that are going to be serving the Lord's Supper to get ready. Here's what we're reminded of. What happened in that upper room that day? What happened when Jesus laid it out for the disciples and He said, "This is My body and this is My blood"? What happened that day was not just for them. Okay, listen to me closely. What happened that day is for us as well. That we are a gospel people, that we preach the good news of Jesus, and that in that moment, Jesus was saying to His present followers, do this to remember the sacrifice that's been made on your behalf. And what Jesus said echoes through the generations, ancient future, echoes through the generations for us today to say, regardless of where you are and how you gather, and if you're in a movie theater or a building or under a tree, no matter what your preferred genre of music is, no matter what you're dressed like, no matter who your pastor is or who it's not, you remember that this is all about Me, Jesus says. That I have done what is necessary to bring redemption to broken people. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Because we remember that He was broken to redeem our brokenness. And guess what? He's back. He's alive. So death doesn't win. And that's why we celebrate Him. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to, the communion is down here. Lord's Supper is down here. So we're going to do this kind of old school, like at the end of a movie style. And so what that means is when the movie's rolling the credits and you just kind of make your way to ever how you can get down to here to get out the door, don't go out the door. Okay, just get your bread and get your juice and then make your way back to a seat. I don't care if you end up back where you were or not, but end up back in your seat and hold your bread and juice and we're going to all take it together, okay? So the band's going to play. These guys are going to serve. Let's pray quickly and then make your way down, get your bread and juice, and then go back to your seat and we're going to celebrate communion together. Jesus, thank You for the incredible sacrifice. In this moment, we still our hearts to celebrate what You've done and remember the sacrifice that's been made for us so that death doesn't win. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. So as the band...